There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel who spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, of them that waited on him continually, and when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now perhaps we could go down to verse 23. Meanwhile, these messengers from Cornelius arrive. So he called them in and lodged them. On the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. Now down please to verse 33, in the middle of the verse, we're now in the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius says, Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive the remission of sins. When Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word tonight. Now, Tonight, friends, we come to the next great advance in the history of the church. That's what we've been reading about, isn't it, in the last few nights, the last few days, in these studies in Acts, the advance of the Lord's people, the triumphant progress of the Christ. We started on Saturday night with that phrase in chapter 1, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And we've been looking now at the things that Jesus, now ascended, now exalted, the Lord Jesus, has been continuing to do. And what a story it has been, even until this point. And can I repeat what we've been stressing in the previous evenings? What an impression of power. What an impression of life. What an impression of reality has come to us as we have read these chapters together. As we have noticed the risen Christ, as Luke would have it, the exalted Christ, continuing still to do, continuing still to act. As we look at the great sweep of these chapters, we've noticed the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We've seen something of the power that was there in Jerusalem, the great grace, the great fear, the great power. Notice something of the warmth of their fellowship, something of the boldness of their evangelism. We've seen, too, the opposition of Satan against the triumphant march of the exalted Christ. But we have seen, too, surely, that each assault of Satan was swept back, and the temporary success was, in a sense, by God's sovereignty, turned round altogether to advance still further the kingdom of Christ. We've seen this, haven't we? We see the infiltration with Ananias and Sapphira. And what is the result? God showed his hand. And what is the result? Great fear, great fear. We see the opposition. Does it quench the flame of witness? No, it causes it to blaze more fiercely. We've noticed the crisis when Stephen was martyred, when Stephen was executed outside Jerusalem. Is Satan triumphant? No, he is not. God turns that round too. And out of the death of Stephen, we noticed last week, the persecution. And out of that persecution, the scattering, not only of the disciples, but of the word. And maybe just as significant, we see the effect on Saul of Tarsus, the chosen vessel that God was going to use to fulfill the commission of chapter 1, which is still before us, surely tonight, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then in chapter 8, we notice with our brother Jim last evening, the power of Christ in Samaria, the work of Christ extending still further. Then in chapter 9, which we haven't included in this series, we see Saul himself, arrested by the risen Christ, one of the great trophies in the train of Christ. So thus we see the triumphant march of Christ. But surely tonight we come to a passage that should be very precious to us all. We mentioned last night, that we are all the indirect beneficiaries of the ministry of Stephen. Tonight, I think we can go further. We are all the direct beneficiaries of the ministry of Peter in Caesarea. So here we see the cause of Christ expanding further, the victory of Christ being extended and expanding still further. Now the Gentiles brought in to the people of God, and that brought in on the same basis as the Jews. But there's another line which we can use to study these chapters. And if on the first evening I struck the note of the triumphant Christ, then our brother Jim, in his first evening, he struck the note of the new ecclesia. And these two lines of truth complement one another. And as we look at these chapters now in summary, we see the triumphant march of Christ. We see Jesus continuing to act. But we also see, don't we, especially when we come to this chapter, the development of the plan of God for the new ecclesia. So these two lines of truth are now coming together. Because if in Acts chapter 10 we see the triumph of Christ now extended to the Gentiles, equally in Acts chapter 10 we see the full development of all that Pentecost involves and entails For we now see surely the radical newness of this ecclesia. I submitted to you last night, friends, that that was anticipated in Stephen's ministry. For Stephen saw, did he not, surely, the force of that word of the Lord Jesus when he said, the hour is coming when neither in Jerusalem nor yet in this mountain will men worship the Father. The Father seeketh worshippers, but those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Stephen saw the logical implication of that, didn't he? And he saw that the death of Christ and that great rending of the veil spelled the end of ritual and formal religion. Spelled the end of God being tied down, if he ever had been, to holy places and sacred sites. Now Stephen anticipated all of that. And Stephen anticipated also, as we saw, that Jesus was the second prophet, the second Moses, raised up in the order of Moses, with the power and the right to set aside the regulations that Moses had instituted. Now all of that anticipates chapter 10 in my judgment. It anticipates the bringing in of the Gentiles, not merely into the people of God, but into the body of Christ. So here we see the radical newness of the ecclesia so fully in this chapter, that this new assembly, this new church, will be one in which there is no distinction of race, no distinction of background, in which the Gentiles, as Paul puts it, are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the promise, yes, and fellow members of the same body. So friends, tonight we've reached a great crisis in the annals of God. The triumphant march of Christ and the development of all that was involved in Pentecost, the new assembly, the church of the living God, we see it all now coming before us in Acts and chapter 10. I'm sure the folks who lived in the days of Acts, the general population, had no idea of the importance of this event. If they had had such things in those days, I very much doubt if the newspaper reporters and the television camera crews and the radio reporters would all have been queued up outside the house waiting for Peter to come out to make a statement as to what had happened. They wouldn't have seen the importance and the significance of this event, the men of the world. But in the annals of eternity, in the purpose of God, this event recorded for us here is one of the most significant events that has ever taken place. Now that is proved to us by several points of view, and we want to sketch these in firstly tonight. The first reason why this event is so important, is so obviously seen as important, is that it is anticipated, surely, by two supernatural visions. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now some of our dear friends seem to tell us today that we should be expecting these things. Let me say that even in the book of Acts, even in the early days of the church, even when there were signs and wonders, they were not exactly given in profusion, were they? These visions and revelations and angels and appearances. And yet, my friend, there were two of these. Into two lives, God intervened in a dramatic and in a supernatural way. There was the angelic vision to Cornelius, and there was the dramatic vision of this sheet coming down from heaven given to Peter. Now, God anticipates, doesn't he, the importance of the event by giving to two men in different circumstances a heavenly vision about this event. Secondly, the importance of it is seen at the time by Peter. Now we see this in at least two ways. One of the ways we see his significance, his feeling of the significance of it, was he takes six brethren with him. He has a sense, doesn't he, of the importance of this event. He doesn't go alone. He takes six men with him. So that out of the mouth, not just of two or three, but seven witnesses, all of this will be established. So friends, tonight we see the importance of the event anticipated. And we see the importance of the event at the time by Peter. He takes six men with him, seven including himself. And then surely Peter has a definite sense at the time of the importance of the event, and his colleagues. We have that in verse 45. They of the circumcision who believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, when they saw this happening, the Holy Spirit descending on the Gentiles as on the Jews. So we see, friends, secondly, the importance of the event at the time grasped by Peter and his colleagues. We see thirdly the importance of the event not too long afterwards. We come to the Council of Jerusalem and we see the question raised, must a man be circumcised to be saved? Must a man be circumcised to come into the full benefit of conversion? And we remember what Peter said. What did he do? He recounted this episode in slightly different words. Oh yes, the importance of the event is seen before it took place. The importance of the event is seen when it was taking place. The importance of the event is seen shortly thereafter in Acts 15. The importance of the event, fourthly, is seen when Luke writes the Acts. Now, this is very interesting. Luke writes the Acts, and yet he devotes the whole of chapter 10 and a considerable part of chapter 11 and a fair section of chapter 15 to go over the same ground. Now that indicates, surely, the importance of this event. The importance of this event is seen in the medium term, so to speak, as Luke records the history of these days and all the attention he pays to this. Why? Well, I submit to you, because this is the great day when there begins to be fulfilled the command of the risen Christ unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But then we see surely the importance of this event in the medium term also, when Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians. For what is chapter 2, the latter half of it, and chapter 3 of the Ephesian epistle, but the doctrinal commentary on this historical event? Was it not on this occasion when Christ, remember the note we tried to strike at the beginning of the meeting, when Christ, yes, Christ, through his apostles admittedly came and preached peace, not only to those who were near, but to those who were far off, announcing too the demolition of that wall of partition. And then Paul goes on to expound all that was involved. The mystery of Christ, that is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the same one body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And friends, surely we need to have the eternal perspective finally on this. Oh yes, not only is there the perspective of the New Testament, and not only is there perspective of all the history of the church, for we too share in this. We too are those who have benefited from this. But finally, there is the eternal perspective. Acts 10 finds its final answer surely in that scene around the throne, when they come from every tribe, and every tongue, and every nation, and every voice shall cry salvation unto God and to the Lamb. So friends, surely we grasp something of the tremendous significance of this chapter. The tremendous significance of this event in the history of the dealings of God with mankind. We see it before it took place. We see it when it took place. We see it shortly after it took place as the New Testament is written. And we see it now in history, but perhaps we see it most of all as we look forward to eternity and see those of every colour and every clime and every tribe and every nation assembled around the throne. Now all of that is fairly trite to us, isn't it? It wasn't trite to Peter. What's the first lesson we learn from this chapter then? We learn firstly the irrelevance of racial distinction. The irrelevance of racial distinction as far as God is concerned. Here we have the Jewish people, and in the midst of them that group we've been emphasizing who own Jesus as Messiah. Here we have them. And they tended, didn't they, to look down their nose at the Goyim, as our brother Jim referred to them the other evening. Those who were common. You see? Notice that word several times repeated in the chapter. Those who were common. Israel was holy. They were in distinct covenant relationship with God. The rest of the nations of the earth, they were common. They were, so to speak, merely secular at best. They had no relationship to God. They looked down their noses on them. They despised them. They treated them as Gentile dogs, hardly worthy of a moment's consideration. Oh yes, Israel had forgotten, hadn't she, that her calling was by grace, that she had no merit in being chosen to be God's special people. She had forgotten long since that it was not for any merit, nor for any achievement, but by grace and grace alone that she had been selected by God. She had also forgotten the purpose of her election. Not only was her election by grace, but the purpose of her election was that she should be a blessing to the other nations of the earth. And Israel long since had forgotten that. And they preened themselves in their prejudice, and they somehow looked down on all the nations of the earth. That was the sort of condition that they found themselves in. And Peter and the rest were by no means free of prejudices like that. Now what breeds prejudice? Well, prejudice is bred by barriers, and barriers are often created by prejudice. But once the barriers are built, the prejudice increases, doesn't it? Because it's very easy to think ill of people whom you've never met. It's very easy to think ill of people that you've got no contact with. And you see, not only did Israel regard the nations as common, they regarded them as unclean. Now, this is important in understanding this chapter. There in Jerusalem, there was a big wall, wasn't there? At least it was relatively big, 4.5 feet high, I understand. Great notice on it. If a Gentile dares cross this, he shall be subject to death. No doubt Paul alludes to that when he talks of the middle wall of partition. But you know, there was another wall, more effective than any wall in Jerusalem, and that was the food laws of the Jews. If you can't eat with people, you really won't spend very much time with them. And in the ancient world particularly, if you were not to eat with anyone, well, you had very little contact or fellowship with them. So therefore, the Jews emphasized, didn't they, these ritual laws about clean meats and unclean meats, clean food and unclean food. Now, what effect did that have? By these laws, they had created a barrier that forever kept them from contact with the Gentiles. Now that is crucial in understanding this chapter. It was the food laws above all that in practical ways formed the barrier between Jew and Gentile in everyday life. It seems to me that's emphasized in the chapter. Let's notice one or two things. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 11. What do the circumcision party in Jerusalem charge Peter with doing? This is interesting. They don't charge him with preaching to Gentiles. They don't charge him with baptizing Gentiles. They charge him with going into men uncircumcised and eating with them. Let's go back into chapter 10. Notice verse 27. What's the first thing that Peter says when he's Cornelius' house? You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. See what I'm emphasizing, friends? What was the practical way in which this barrier was kept up? It was by insistence on this ritual cleanliness of food, which the Gentiles never observed. And as a result, there was this barrier constantly between Jew and Gentile. The passage bears it out. That was the charge against Peter. The passage bears it out. That was the first thing that entered into his mind. How appropriate, therefore, that God chose the particular vision that he gave to Peter. For what is the vision? It's the vision of the great sheep descending, with all kinds of animals in it, most of them unclean. And God says, "Rise, Peter,
kill and eat.
And didn't you catch a little note of pride in what Peter said? I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. With all the implication that lay behind that, that meant he had never shared a meal in a Gentile house. That meant he had never had any real contact with a Gentile in his life from that moment till then. And notice the solemn note that comes as the vision is repeated thrice. And then the word comes, what God has cleansed, that call not thou, notice, common. And later on in the passage the word comes, I have learned that I should call no man, verse number 28, common or unclean. That's the point, isn't it? In emphasizing this particular vision, God is telling him, the old food laws are abrogated now. You know, Peter should have known that. Peter should have known that. For in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 7, the Lord said, it's not that which goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's that that comes out of his heart. And Mark adds, this he said, making all meats clean. But Peter had either long since forgotten that, or hadn't felt the force and the implication of it, but now it was being brought home to him in no uncertain terms. Two great truths. Number one, the ritual food laws were gone now. And number two, more importantly, the implication of that was, verse number 28, I should no longer call any man common or unclean. Oh, the implications of that were staggering for Peter, weren't they? Maybe the implications of that should still be staggering for us. Here we learn that Peter says, I have learned not to call any man common or unclean. That's why, because God had said to him in verse 15, what God has cleansed, make not thou common. Friends, we're being taught in this chapter, as far as God is concerned in his ways of grace, racial barriers are irrelevant. Oh yes, my friends, in the companies of the Lord's people there should be no place for racial prejudice. There should be no place for racial discrimination. There should be no place for racial pride, for all men stand on the same platform, created alike in the image and likeness of God, alike in their grandeur and alike also in their sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and also alike in their salvation, as we're going to see. Peter draws that conclusion. They have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, these Gentiles, just as much as we. You know, I'm concerned sometimes some of the way some people talk about people of a different race or a different color, and sometimes the way they even dare talk publicly of such things, as if there was no such chapter in the Word of God. Oh, we need to learn, friends, that racial pride and racial prejudice and racial discrimination are not according to God's mind and will, and certainly should find no place among the Lord's people. You see, God's barriers are not the barriers of race. The only barrier God admits is the barrier that men will themselves set up to his grace. And here in this chapter, Peter is taught this lesson. There needs to be an end to prejudice now, Peter. There needs to be an end to prejudice now. That's brought out in verse 34, isn't it? As he begins to speak, he says, of a truth I perceive. I have now, perhaps we could render it, come to see. It's a very strong word, this word, perceive. I grasp now. I've now got it clear in my mind that God is no respecter of persons. We need to learn that today still. God has no favourites. God is not partial. That his little chorus says, red and yellow, brown, black and white, all are precious in his sight. And here this lesson is made so clear to Peter, we need to learn it too and remind ourselves of it in these days. But then there's a second great lesson we learn from this chapter, and that's this, the necessity of salvation. The necessity of salvation. Peter wasn't the only one that got a vision. Cornelius got a vision as well. Cornelius got a vision.
And Cornelius got a vision that told him that he had to send for one. And this man would come and would give him words, we read in chapter 11, by which he should be saved. And just look how Cornelius is described. He's a devout man. He feared God. He gave alms to the people. He prayed to God always. And yet, on the basis of all of that, he still had to hear words, did he not, by which he should be saved. The whole point, of course, in a sense, as we've been emphasizing in the chapter, is that Cornelius had not been circumcised. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He worshipped the God of Israel, but he was not a proselyte of the gate. He had not been circumcised. He had not come within the covenant of God. That's why there's this emphasis, isn't there? Those uncircumcised. But for present purposes, I'm stressing this. He had all these things that were commendable. He had all these things that were admirable. But yet, he was not yet saved, as the chapter ends. You know, friends, this is an important lesson for us still, isn't it? That we can have so much that is admirable. We can have so much that is commendable. Yet in the words of the Lord Jesus to the rich young ruler, we can say one thing he lacked. One thing he lacked. And at the beginning of the chapter at least, he lacked this. He lacked a saving knowledge of Christ. Friends, maybe some of us might just be there tonight. We have much that's commendable. We have much that is to be desired. But have we what Cornelius at the beginning of the chapter lacked, and what he had at the end of the chapter, the full remission of sins and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, the necessity of salvation? We will learn a third important lesson, don't we, from this chapter? God's blessing for the seeker. God's blessing for the seeker. Oh yes, although he had not come to the full knowledge of salvation, Cornelius, as far as his light went, was sincere. And as far as he had been guided so far by God, he was earnestly desiring further light. And God was pleased to grant him this by sending him Peter to bring the message of salvation. Friends, someone has said that the seeker is the next best group after the finder. And every honest seeker shall be a finder at last. And I wonder tonight, if as far as you can say before God you are honest in seeking for truth, in seeking for reality, in seeking for salvation. Well, of Cornelius the words could be said that Jeremiah said so long ago, "You shall seek me, and you shall find me, if you search for me with all your heart." Friends, tonight that was Cornelius' position, I believe. He was a genuine seeker. He desired, like the man of whom we heard last night, to know something more of the presence, the power, and ultimately the real salvation of God in his life. Now it's crucial to note how his search was ended. It's crucial to note the message that he got from God in the vision. Go and find Peter. And what is Peter to do? Peter is the man who's going to bring you the message of salvation. And friends, that's really the next lesson we learn from these verses very briefly. We learn surely, fourthly, in these verses, something we've been stressing all week. And that is the vital importance of the preaching of the word. Now, dear Brother Jim and myself have both been stressing this. Allow us to press it on you again tonight. The crucial importance of the preaching of the word of God, both as to its method and as to its matter. The method of preaching has apostolic authority. When we emphasize the importance of preaching as we do, both of us this week, it's not because we are conservative or reactionary for its own sake, but because we believe sincerely that that is the biblical and the apostolic method. Now notice the great lessons we learn about preaching in this passage. Verse number 33. What an attitude on the part of the hearers. What an attitude on the part of the hearers. Doesn't that underline the high view of preaching that we should have today? Oh, that when we came to hear the words of God preached, we would react like this. We are here in the presence of God. Not only so, but we are here to hear all things. that are commanded thee of God. Oh, friends, tonight we're emphasizing what we emphasized last night in regard to Stephen, and what we emphasized the other night before that in regard to Peter, the crucial place of preaching. Notice how this is brought before us in verse 42. The risen Lord charged us, the apostles, to preach to the people. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said. How was the honest seeker brought to a saving knowledge of Christ? How were his prayers answered? Not by the angel coming and telling him he was saved. Not even by the angel coming and preaching to him. But by sending men to come and preach to Cornelius and his family. Oh, the vital importance of this foundational matter of the preaching of the Word of God. Not only so, but as Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Peter preached as he was charged. And allow me to emphasize again, my dear friends, tonight, this lesson we've learned in night after night in these studies in Acts, that preaching is God's appointed method by which the lost are won and by which his people are built up in their most holy faith. Now notice this too. Peter preached, and his message is interesting, isn't it? His message is vital. Allow me to develop this briefly. His message is Bible-based. Can I stress that again? We've only probably got a summary, just a few of Peter's notes, as it were, here. But his message was Bible-based, surely. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness. Now, this is the message that he brought, the message of salvation. It's crucial. The method is preaching. The method is preaching. And the message is what? It's Bible-based. Not only is the message Bible-based, my friends, but I think even the most elementary reader of Scripture will agree that the message here is Christ-centered. The message here is Christ-centered through and through. What is he speaking about? Well, he's hardly started, and he comes to verse 36. Preaching. Notice, preaching, preaching. Christ himself was a preacher. But who is he emphasizing? Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He's back to preaching in verse 37. That word that was published. What lessons we learn from this sermon. But my main concern is this for the moment. It is filled with Christ. Filled with Christ. Friends, the gospel message is not our theory. The gospel message is not even our experience primarily. The gospel message, as we've stressed time and time again in these studies, is Christ. The gospel message is Christ and Christ alone. Notice that Peter here talks of facts, talks of events, and he also talks of the meaning of these events. Allow me to mention two things very briefly just to illustrate that. Notice verse 39. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. On a tree. I suggest this is Peter's notes, as it were, that we have here. I suggest that. Most of these sermons in Acts just be like the preacher's notes. I'm sure he said far more when he was there. Hanged on a tree. On a tree. Doesn't this bring before us not just the fact of Christ's death, but something of the meaning of his death? That it was on a tree. That he bore the curse. Not for himself, but for others. Oh yes. Isn't Peter anticipating here what he teaches us in his epistle? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the tree. But notice something perhaps equally important. Verse 41. Who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead? Well, Dr. Jenkins, what do you think of that? Could hardly have a more bodily resurrection than that, could you? Christ ate and drank with his apostles after he was raised from the dead. As I heard someone preaching recently, he said, oh, that broiled fish. The modernists will choke on it yet. Oh, yes. You see, that establishes, doesn't it, that Christ's resurrection was physical and literal and bodily. Peter just slips it in, doesn't it? After he rose from the dead, what did he do? He appeared, that's true. But notice, who did eat and drink with him? You know, I think that's tremendous. I think that underlines these fundamental facts that we've been stressing, my friends, right from the first night, that Christ is raised from the dead literally and actually and bodily. No doubt Peter said much more than this. It was a message that was Bible-based. It was a message that was filled with Christ. It was a message that called for a decision. He's coming to the end, at least of the notes we have here. What does he say? Whosoever believeth on him. Perhaps we could render that perhaps somewhat roughly. Whoever believeth into him. In other words, it's the thought of saving, vital union with Christ. Whoever joins himself with Christ will receive the remission of sins. Peter's appealing for a definite decision, isn't he? There's a definite call for a response. He's calling on these people to respond to the message. Now, my friends, are these not things we need to hear in our day? That God's method is preaching. God's method is preaching. This passage is filled with preaching. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And what kind of preaching should it be? Preaching like this. This was the first sermon to the Gentiles. Preaching like this, Bible-based, even more importantly, Christ-centered. Filled with Christ in his person. Filled with Christ in his saving work, in his death and resurrection. And appealing for a definite decision. A definite commitment, a definite call to turn to Christ, to unite yourself to him by faith, shall receive the remission of sins. And the final lesson we have in this passage brings us back to the first. What we have emphasized in this passage already is the irrelevance of racial distinction as far as God is concerned. And the final lesson is this tonight, my dear friends, the equality of spiritual privilege. The equality of spiritual privilege. Now, Peter had only got the remission of sins. And it might have been possible for some of these Jewish people who had thought about this to reason like this. Well, maybe the Gentiles are going to get the remission of sins. Maybe God's going to be merciful to them and be gracious to them. He's going to give these goyim the remission of sins. But of course, it's only the messianic believers. It's only the Jewish believers who are going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, my friends, God made abundantly clear that that was not going to be the case at all. What is the crown? What is the climax of salvation in this present age? Surely it is this, firstly, the personal presence in our hearts of the Holy Spirit of God. And secondly, by that same Spirit, a lively relationship, a vital relationship between the believer and Christ on high. And as a result, a lively, vital relationship between every single believer who is thus vitally related to Christ in heaven. Was God going to give some kind of second-class status to these Gentiles? Was there going to be steerage, so to speak, then second-class, then first-class, as far as God's kingdom was concerned? Were the Gentile believers to be relegated to the steerage, whereas the Jews were to go home in the first-class compartment with the Spirit? Oh no, says Peter, oh no. Doesn't Peter put it like this elsewhere? They received the Spirit just as much as we. So they received the Spirit in his fullness just as much as the Jew did. And on exactly the same basis, by grace, and on exactly the same means, received by faith. What is God doing? Well, we read in these verses, don't we? Making no distinction. We're back where we started, friends. We have come into the good of this. Immediately Peter saw the significance of this. He remembered what the Lord had said. This was, as it were, an extension of Pentecost. He remembered the foundational nature of Pentecost. And he remembered, too, the saying of the Lord that he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. And immediately he realized, it's happening, it's happening. Into that great baptism of which we heard the other evening, the Gentiles were being brought. And were being brought
in exactly the same basis.
And we're being brought by exactly the same means. And we're being brought to share exactly the same privilege. Oh, friends, tonight, God is marching on in the book of Acts, isn't he? And even more importantly, my dear friends, tonight, surely we see now the shape of the new ecclesia, which our dear brother has been bringing so clearly before us, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, on the free, male or female, but Christ is all and in all. May God bless his word to our hearts.